I don't know what the most disgusting thing that's ever been put in front of you to eat is. For me, I can remember it very clearly. This Indian man I'd started to get to know took me out to dinner to a very fancy Indian restaurant, real traditional food, and he ordered a whole fish, and we'd gobbled it all up as far as I was concerned. But at the end of the meal, he said, "I've been saving the best bit for you, and you haven't eaten it, Joe." I said, what? It's all gone. He said, "The eyes. You've got to eat the eyes." Now, I thought he was joking. I said, "Good one." But he was shocked. And after several attempts to get me to eat them and overcome my foolishness, he said, I can't believe you're not doing this. This is the best bit. Well, I said, you're very welcome to have them. And you should have seen the smile on his face as he popped them out of the eye sockets and put them in his mouth. It was like sheer ecstasy. He almost like he'd gone to heaven. For him, it was amazing. For me, I just wanted to vomit at the very thought of it. Now, sometimes food's disgusting because of the thought of it. Sometimes it's because of the taste, and we remember mum serving that to us. My mum's bubble and squeak, it just brings back all the wrong memories. Sometimes it's the look of the thing. In Acts chapter 10, though, Peter's told in a vision to kill and eat a whole bunch of food he's disgusted by, and it's not the look, it's not the taste, it's not the thought, it's the religious implications of it. This would be sinful, he thinks, to eat it, and so it's absolutely disgusting. But as it turns out, God's got something fundamentally important to teach him and to teach us through him. And it's not really about food at all, although it does apply to food, but it's about people. And it blew Peter's mind. It's really the final proof of the proposition that I guess Acts has been working towards, that God does not show favoritism. Anyone can be saved by the gospel. And that was a long, hard lesson for the early church to grasp. And my question is, have we grasped it? If you've been following along in Acts, the Christians have committed themselves to the task that Jesus left them. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And I don't know who they thought God was going to work his power and grace in the lives of when he told them to go outside of their own country and into these other places and even to the ends of the earth. But they're constantly surprised, even shocked at who God saves as they talk up Jesus as their witnesses to him. Acts chapter 6 verse 7, a great number of priests became obedient to the faith. That was shocking because it was the religious leadership, the priests ordered by the chief priests who were behind Jesus' execution, and they were the ones now railing against the church and organizing all the persecution. Acts chapter 8, Samaritans. I mean, Jesus said go to Samaria explicitly, but they were Samaritans. Who were they? They were half-caste Jews. They were mixed blood people left over from the Assyrian invasion 700 years before. The apostles couldn't believe it when they heard that thousands of them had become Christians through Philip, and they had to go up and see for themselves because they really couldn't quite get their minds around, could this be true? And then last week we saw Saul in chapter 9, the great persecutor and murderer of Christians. God even saved him, the worst of sinners, by the grace of Jesus Christ, the most violent and wicked man who ever lived, was saved. Remember how the Christians had trouble coming to terms with that. They kept saying, this can't be right, it can't be true, he's lying, he's a mole for the opposition. They feared it was a lie, that the hunter had joined them as one of the hunted. And so not only is the gospel moving further and further away from the point of origin in Jerusalem, but it's saving more and more unlikely people who trust the gospel of Jesus and find forgiveness of their sins through some bizarre and difficult circumstances. And at each step, the Christians have trouble coming to terms with it because it says to them every time that the gospel is greater than we've imagined. God is kinder than we ever wanted him to be. Jesus' saving power is more astonishing, that even those kind of people can be saved. But in today's passage, someone becomes a Christian that will truly throw the cat amongst the pigeons. It will cause a furor, and it will actually create a rift in the church that will never be fully healed. A filthy, stinking Gentile. That is someone with no connection, no background in Judaism whatsoever, and a total non-Jew. And the man at the center of the debate is this fellow called Cornelius. And he's not just a Gentile, he's a Roman, and not just any Roman, he's a Roman centurion, a captain of the occupying forces of the Roman Empire who've had them under their thumb in Israel for some time now. Now, centurions were pretty important guys within the army. They were commanders of anywhere between 100 and 500 soldiers underneath them. And this particular guy, we're told that he commanded the Italian regiment. That is the elite troops who were born and bred and trained in Rome itself. They were the SAS of their day, the Delta Force. They were the crack troops, the elite. And yet we find out very quickly that Cornelius is very different to all his other countrymen who happened to be in Judea at that time. Verse 2, he and his family, we're told, were devout and God-fearing. That is, somehow in his interactions with the people of Israel, he'd given up the multitude of gods of Rome. You know, Jupiter and Neptune, Apollo, the sun god. He'd abandoned them. He'd worked out that they were all lies and that there was something to there being one God who was the maker, who you could pray to and ask for help. So he was upholding Rome's rule, but he'd abandoned Rome's religion and he'd become a monotheist, and a serious one at that, a man of prayer. It says he's generous to those around him. Even the people of Judea thought he's a pretty nice guy. But that is not enough to make him acceptable to God. Not enough in their eyes, but not enough in God's eyes either. He's a good guy. He's well-liked. He believes in God. He does good things, but he's not yet saved. And that's a good thing for us to remember too, isn't it? We might have all sorts of people in our lives who are nice people, who believe in God, or they say they do, but they are not saved, right? Those things never save a person. It's not that you know there is one God out there and that you're nice, right? We need to remember that. And God is going to go to extraordinary lengths, though, to save this man and his family. We heard in the reading that God starts by sending an angel to him in a vision and says, Cornelius, send some men to Joppa to bring back a man named Peter. He's staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea, 60 kilometres away in the south in Joppa. Now, not many people, I think, could say that they've actually been physically, personally visited by an angel, but he could. And Cornelius has no doubt that who this is from and that he should do exactly as the angel says. And so he summons his two most trusted servants and one of his most loyal soldiers, and he sends them down to Joppa to bring back this Peter guy who he doesn't know who he is. And as the soldier and the servant set out, the action then switches over to Peter, right? It's one of those movie episodes where you have the cut scene to the other major player. And so verse 9, the next day, as they were traveling and nearing the city, they're on the outskirts of town, Peter went up to pray on the roof about noon. He became hungry and wanted to eat, but while they were preparing something, he fell into a trance. And so you can picture him, Peter's up on the roof, one of those flat Middle Eastern roofs that you could go up the stairs up to, and he's catching the afternoon breeze, he's saying his daily prayers, and he's feeling a little bit peckish. Maybe he'd been praying the Lord's Prayer and got to that bit, Father, today, give us today our daily bread, and the thought of hot bread coming out of the oven and the smell coming up from the kitchen below, his stomach started rumbling and his mind starts to wander. Hot bread, oh yeah. But strangely then, he goes into a trance in mid-prayer. And God gives him this vision while he's zoned out, a vision which is absolutely horrifying to him. Verse 11, he saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. Now, Peter's scandalized, isn't he, at this king-size picnic blanket descending out of the sky that's crawling with all these creatures, which they all seem to be unclean creatures. Clean and unclean are categories from the Jewish law. You could look up places like Deuteronomy 11 to see some of the things that were clean and unclean. Clean things you could eat, unclean things you had to avoid. You couldn't even go near them, let alone put them in your mouth. Clean things include things like cows and sheep, doves. Grasshoppers are clean, so go for your life. Unclean things you couldn't go near or eat: pigs, camels, seagulls, prawns, lobsters, cockroaches, hunting birds. There's hundreds of categories of them. And for Peter, a Jew by background, he didn't touch anything that wasn't kosher. Kosher means clean, ritually clean. And so the idea of killing and eating all these unclean animals and reptiles that were crawling around, there's an alligator over there and a snake over there and an owl and a pig, and like, it was revolting. It was like me being offered the fish eye to eat. I couldn't do it, just no way. Now, maybe you've wondered why on earth God made all those rules about food and stuck them in the law of Israel. Now, lots of people would suggest, some people think, that it's because the unclean animals are the ones that are a little bit dodgy to eat. They're a bit unsafe. They're unsanitary. If you don't cook them properly, they'll make you sick, or maybe they've got poison glands and so on. And so, you know, the people who think that would say that the kosher law was God protecting his people, caring for them by hedging around the things that they might accidentally get wrong and kill them. Maybe you could say that about pork and shellfish, although everyone else around, the other nations, they happily ate all those things, and people knew how to cook and prepare them properly. So I think it's missing the point to say they were unhealthy. There's plenty of foods in Leviticus as well which are perfectly healthy, but they're unclean. That is, they're non-kosher. Things like rabbits are unclean animals. Camels, they're all good eating foods. And so unclean in the law isn't anything to do with bacteria or disease. So what's the clean and unclean foods about then? Well, it's part of the separateness that the Jews were to have from the nations around about them. These were God's people, the Jews, and so they were to be different, and it was commanded that they be different in every aspect of their lives to the nations around them, to show that they belong to God and that the others didn't. These are God's special people. And so the law requires that Jews dress differently in different outfits, that they have their hairstyles very different from everyone else around, that they had farming techniques that were different from everyone else. Not that they were more productive, but they were just different to the way everyone else laid their farms out. They styled themselves differently, they decorated differently, and they had a completely different menu to the nations around them. In one sense, it was kind of like those cuisinaire blocks that you have at school. You know, the little colour, the one's a cube, and you know, it might be red, and the next one's the two is blue, and you can learn to add together and what numbers add up to what numbers. You can even start multiplying with them and so on. It's completely irrelevant what colour the number one block is, that it's red and that the number two is blue. The designers could have had it the other way around. But once those colours are there, it really matters that they're consistent. Because when you see red, you know that's a one. When you see blue, you know that's a two. And so it really matters. It's arbitrary, but it differentiates, it distinguishes. And that's what's so horrifying for Peter. He has lived his whole life in obedience to the Jewish law, even since becoming a Christian. But now he has this unholy smorgasbord laid out before him that God has said, you must not eat in the past, in the law. And by reflex, he says, surely not, God. I will not put them in my mouth. Surely not, Lord. No way. God, you are asking me to defile myself in your eyes. But God impresses it upon him. Three times, God repeats himself and gives him the blanket comes down and up before the sheet's finally taken away. And Peter's sitting there left in absolute shock. God's words at the heart of the vision. What God has made clean, do not call impure. How could these disgusting foods, which have been unclean for millennia in God's law, now suddenly be clean? He didn't get it. Verse 17, Peter was deeply perplexed about what the vision he had seen might mean. He's confused, he's boggled. But while he's puzzling about it, puzzling out the meaning, the three men arrive and they start calling out, is there a Peter here? Is there a Simon Peter? Anyone? But he's so lost in thought that he doesn't hear them. God has to snap him out of the trance and wake him up. Verse 19, while Peter was thinking about the vision, the Spirit told him, three men are here looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and go with them with no doubts at all, because I have sent them. Now, Peter's got no idea who they are, where they're from, or why they've come. He just knows he's got to obey God. God's told him to do something, he's going to do it. And so he comes down from the roof, and lo and behold, it's these men who've come to take him 60 kilometres up north to Caesarea. And I guess it would have taken a couple of days to get there. We're talking about no cars, they're walking or possibly riding up on their ponies. But it's on that two-day journey that the penny starts to drop and Peter finally connects the dots. It hits him what God's saying to him, that actually it's got nothing to do with the food itself, although Jesus in Mark 7 had made all foods clean. But rather, it's got everything to do with God saving people that he would have called the scum of the earth. But if his vision was horrifying, the reception he got when he got there and met, well, the guy who sent for him was overwhelming. The following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him, fell at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up and said, stand up, I myself am also a man. While talking with him, he went in and found a large gathering of people. Now imagine arriving at a stranger's house and all that happens. Now Cornelius has got everyone together that he can. The neighbours, the relatives, everyone from the town have come because he's going to hear the words of this man that God himself, through the angel, has told him to fetch. And then when Peter actually gets to his house, what does he do? In front of all of his friends and neighbours, he falls on the ground in worship, something you're only supposed to do to God. And Peter's going to correct the man's mistake straight away and help him to his feet. He says, stand up. I'm only a man myself. I'm nothing more than you are. I'm a human being. And actually, that's the lesson, isn't it, of the unholy smorgasbord from heaven. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. It's about people. It's about people. It's about the way that God is going to break down the dividing walls that stand between Jew and Gentile, divided symbolically by food no more. God is going to undo the division, the break in humanity. 28, Peter said to him, "You know it's forbidden for a Jewish man to associate with or visit a foreigner, but God has shown me that I must not call any person impure or unclean. That's why I came without any objection when I was sent for." I mean, 3 days ago, buddy, he might have thought, you know, I might have come here and seen you groveling there and thought, "You better grovel, buddy. You're a scum. You're a dog." You know, then I would have spat in your face and shaken the dust off my feet and stormed out. But God's changed me. God's changed me. May I ask why you've sent for me? Cornelius goes through the angel's visit. It's repeated, and how God told him to send for Peter in Joppa to come. It's going to get repeated again in chapter 11 as Peter tells the church what's going on because they don't believe any of this. And then the most remarkable and gracious thing Cornelius says is in verse 33. "So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." What a reception. So glad that he's here. And so happy that God's messenger is coming, that he wants to gather everyone around to hear the message, just for him personally and for his family. But I think everyone needs to hear this, he says. And so he gets everyone because he wants to hear God's truth, and he wants them to hear God's truth that's been given to him and to them. I think it's great when you get a congregation who are like that. And you can tell that Peter really wasn't ready. He really wasn't expecting all this. You can tell that from verse 34. "Now I truly understand, I finally get it, that God does not show favoritism. But in every nation, the person who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Any shadow of a doubt he had had before is now gone. Peter knows he was wrong, and he knows God's grace is so huge, so tremendously powerful, that it will include even Israel's enemies. And with that, he explains the gospel of Jesus Christ to the man. That is the word of God that he's been sent to proclaim. He is the witness to the risen Lord Jesus. He's going to say Jesus is the Lord of all. And he's going to tell him about how Jesus came, the things he did, the way his own people had him killed, and how God raised him from the dead. Let's just look at the last bit in verse 42. "He commanded us then to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Everyone who believes, Jew, Gentile, male, female, master, slave, barbarian, it doesn't matter who, everyone. Everyone who believes, right? It's not everyone in the world, it's everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus. Everyone who believes in him receives what? Forgiveness of their sins. Right? You don't earn it. It doesn't matter about your background. It's nothing. You receive it. You believe in Jesus, you receive forgiveness of your sins. Paid for, done away with, made clean, escapes the judgment day of which Jesus is the judge, forgiven. And Cornelius and his whole family and household are granted that forgiveness as they turn in trust and repentance to Jesus. God's grace and salvation are now open to all. Now, it's still going to take a while to convince the Christians back home, and some of them will never be convinced. There's a big argument about in chapter 15, but there's outrage in chapter 11, but Peter will prove it to them that this is the truth. But I just want to finish with a couple of reflections for us. What do we make of all that? I mean, in one sense, it's familiar territory, and you think, well, okay, all right, God can save anyone. We've been seeing that over and over again. But the first reflection then, and overwhelming thankfulness. I don't know if it's ever occurred to you how lucky you are. Not only are we sinners who've rebelled against God, as horrible as that is, but none of us from our congregations, as far as I'm aware, have any Jewish heritage. I think sometimes we believe the rhetoric that Christianity is a Western religion, that somehow we invented it and the world's lucky to have us. When the truth is, when it comes to God, we were dead and gone. We were the outsiders. It's not a Western religion at all. It's a Jewish religion. All the major fights and schisms of the early church all revolved around whether someone like us, someone like you and me, a Gentile, could get in, and if we possibly could get in, do we have to become Jewish first or Jewish as well? And in particular, whether or not we'd have to receive the sign of Judaism on our bodies, the unkind little cut, circumcision, if we're to be saved. Thank God the answer is no, for lots of reasons. You and I can be saved despite being outsiders and aliens to the promises of God and the covenants of the Old Testament. The apostles themselves had trouble believing it to start with. But Jesus' death is so great that he would even save us. And it requires no religious ritual, no spiritual performance, no sacrifice on our part to do it. He made the sacrifice. Jesus paid it all. And I want to say that's what makes grace, grace. Right? It is purely of his mercy. Grace is unmerited favor. It's love poured out that's not deserved. I was reading some years ago about a brethren preacher, John Ironside, who, well, he had a great ministry, but as he lay dying on his bed, he was surrounded by friends from church and family, and for some reason he had Acts chapter 10 running through his head. And so on the edge of eternity, sitting amongst these people ready to slip out and go to Jesus, he was repeating over and over again the sentence, a great sheet of wild beasts, and then he would get to that moment in the sentence and he would stall. And then he would say it again, a great sheet of wild beasts, and a great sheet of wild beasts, and one of his friends leaned over to him and said, John, it says, and creeping things. And then John Ironside said, oh yes, that's how I got in. Just a poor, good-for-nothing, creeping thing. And I got in. There's a man who really understands grace. It is by grace alone that we are saved. He is so thankful, isn't he, for God's mercy on a creeping thing. That's the attitude. Overwhelming thankfulness that God could even save me, a poor, good-for-nothing, unclean, outsider, creeping thing. Are you so thankful that God's called you into his family despite not coming from the right heritage? But secondly, we must never, never, never fall into the same thinking of Peter and the first Jewish Christians that they fell into, which I think we so easily do, of not really believing that anyone else other than people like us can be saved. Or worse, and I've heard this amongst Christian people, not wanting the other people to be saved. Because now we're the insiders and it's our club. We can so easily fall prey to the same prejudice that we see here, which God had to absolutely smash in Peter, and then bang again in the early church, and then bang again with all of them. Think about what's happening around about us in this area, in the growing diversity of culture, race, and religion. It's so easy for us to go into our bunkers and put up the walls and say to ourselves, well, those people, whoever they are, they don't belong. They never will, and we don't want them to. Now, I'm not saying that we've ever said that to ourselves, but this passage should at least make us pause and examine ourselves and ask, why is it that our church is not representative of the makeup of the community? Is it, could it be, that the problem is us? One of the priorities of our 15-year vision, which we're launching this weekend at our camp, that it addresses is this issue of how can we get out of our bunker and bring the gospel to, well, to the different suburbs, because we're going to have to get out of our bunker to do that, and to the different nations which have arrived on our doorstep. Reevaluating our priorities and our practices is always a painful thing, isn't it, right? No one likes change. I don't like change, and I bet you don't like it either, but it's always painful. It was painful in Acts, and it will be painful with us. Will it mean eating the fish's eyeball when it's offered as a rare delicacy with thankfulness and say, thank you for being so kind as to give that to me, while at the same time thinking, I can't possibly do it? Will it mean harder things than that? What are the hard decisions that we're going to have to take? What are the ways that we're going to need to open ourselves up? What are the things we're going to need to try? The glorious reality is that God is doing his work. He is saving people from every cultural, ethnic, social, and class background. He is bringing people from all over to kneel before Jesus, who is Lord of all, to understand his grace and wonder, turning them from their idolatry, and it's wicked idolatry. I mean, he'd been a worshipper of the gods of Rome. He knew that they were stupid and wrong, but he hadn't received Jesus. And that's what God's bringing us to do, turning people to the cross, turning them to Jesus, making them new. Everyone who believes in him, everyone receives forgiveness of sins in his name. The gospel is for them as well as for us. And every other way is the way to hell. Everyone needs Christ. And we must not be the stumbling blocks. God does not show favoritism. Let's pray. Father, these are dramatic changes that you had to work even in the apostles who were given the gospel. And so how much harder is it for us to believe that people are not like us, you're interested in? And so, Father, please break any pride that we have in our culture, in our background, in our upbringing, in our connections, and help us to see with your eyes, to love with your heart, to see that you are calling and interested in and saving people from all sorts of backgrounds, and help us to play our part. Help us not to bunker down as a church. Help us not to bunker down individually either. Help us to love whoever it is that you've put around us and hold out this word of life. Help us to be like stars in the dark night sky, shining out the light of the gospel, that they might see what we're about, they might hear about Jesus, they might love him and live. And it's because everyone who believes in his name receives forgiveness of sins. We thank you. It's only by your grace. Teach us to be thankful every day for your love, and help us to love with your heart now that we've been saved. In Jesus' name we pray, for his sake. Amen.